So we've been taking steps on the road to the cross, and that is something that for some is familiar territory, but for all of us, there are things to learn. And for some of you here today, you might think, well, I don't even know what Jesus did, I don't know where he's going, I don't know why he did it, but we will take these steps today carefully with what's been said and what will be said, and we'll find out more about what the mission of Jesus really was. John chapter 12 is really interesting. I missed the last session, so I don't know what David said. I will listen to it, but I haven't had a chance yet. But of course, you've got the triumphal entry, so-called, in the middle of John 12. And I was thinking about that. It's always good to read back, and it's always good to read forward. It's always good to know where you've been drawn in God's word in context. And it really struck me that John chapter 12 is a chapter of two extremes when it comes to Jesus. And you, this morning, will fit into one of those two extremes. Or maybe a third, which I'll keep just to myself for a minute, for a moment. At the beginning of John chapter 12, you have adoration. Jesus arrives at Bethany in verse 1 of chapter 12, where Lazarus lives, and Martha is serving, and Mary is about to anoint Jesus' feet with perfume. It's expensive, it's very, very costly, it's an act of worship. Bethany is the home where people allege you see the perfect example of what Christianity should be. You see the testimony of Lazarus, verse 9. Large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus that was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Lazarus was a man who was very, very famous, very, very provocative. His testimony was one of coming from death to life. Every Christian should model that. So the house at Bethany was a house of testimony. Every Christian should model what Lazarus represents, from death to life, and people are interested. Martha, it says in verse 2, served. Here's an example, again, of the Christian life. Martha is at times accused perhaps of being cumbered about with much serving, as we say in the language of the AV. But basically, she's busy. She's busy for the Lord. She's serving his needs. She's making sure he feels wanted and cared for because his life is busy and his mission is great. Martha's service is a picture of the Christian life. So the house of Bethany is a house of testimony because Lazarus is drawing people to see his story. But Martha is also a picture of what Bethany represents in service. The Christian should be busy. And then you've got Mary, who takes about a pint of pure nard in verse 3, an expensive perfume, John points out, and she doesn't just dab a little bit on Jesus' feet. She doesn't keep some back and give him even the majority. She takes the whole bottle and she pours it on Jesus' feet, I would suggest, in an act of worship. And look what worship does at the end of verse 3. It fills the house with the fragrance of the perfume. It's symbolic language, I know, but it's a beautiful picture of what I'm trying to represent. So Mary represents worship. Worship costs. Worship is intimate. Worship is personal. Worship fills the place with the fragrance of the heart which offers it. So the house at Bethany is a house of testimony because everyone wants to see what Lazarus is like. It's a house of service because Martha's always busy serving the Lord and others. And it's a house of worship where the fragrant offering that costs Mary everything represents the worship of a Christian. Now, is that you? Is that your house? Luke, where do you live? I say to my son. And he says, 22 Mendip Gardens. I need to tell him it's in Bath, because if he ever gets lost, he could end up in Sheffield or somewhere like that, where there's a 22 Mendip Gardens. But he knows where he lives. But what does 22 Mendip Gardens look like to the people all around? Is it a place of testimony? Is it a place of service? Is it a place of worship? Step out of the front door. Just walk into your everyday life. Just mix with your people at work or the people that live in that road or your family members who don't yet know Jesus. Do they see testimony? Do they see service? And do they see worship? John chapter 12 starts with adoration. These three lovely people looked after Jesus because they looked up to Jesus. They looked after Jesus because they looked up to Jesus. And any Christian who really dare claim that name, a follower of Christ, should have a testimony that draws people, should be industrious in serving the Lord, and shouldn't be worried about the cost of worshipping him. John 12 starts with adoration. But then subtly, but crucially, it moves to adulation. The triumphal entry that you looked at last time is all about not the personal, but the great crowd. Verse 12. The next day, after this incredible act where these three people have modeled the Christian life, the life of adoration, the life that puts Jesus at the center, in all those different ways, moves to the general adulation, the general claims and praise that Jesus receives from the faithless people of the crowds. The crowds that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they take the famous palm branches, which had become an iconic sign of Easter, along with the cross and the tomb, and they go out and meet him shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel," and so on and so forth. It's a happy scene. It's a triumphant scene. It's a confused scene, as I'm sure you heard then, and we'll go on and see as well today. The difference is clear. This is adulation. This is general praise. This is something that doesn't cost much. This is something that gathers pace with a general groundswell. Everyone's getting excited. Here's the famous Jesus. We want to see him. We want to touch him. We want to know who he is. Look at what the Pharisees say at the end of this section. Look at him. The whole world has gone after him. Jesus was the celebrity of his day. And the crowds loved him at this point. It wasn't long before they deserted him in their droves, was it? But the whole world goes after Jesus with palm leaves in hands, with songs on their lips, and the adulation that Jesus receives is pleasant, it's positive, but it's not what you find at Bethany. Now, the point I make in going back is in order that we can go forward. I think what happens next, what we've read this morning, is a lesson to us all, because the first challenge is this. Who is Jesus to you? That's what the gospel writers are all doing. They're all presenting a picture of this mysterious man of history. This man who made claims that no one else has claimed. This man who lived in a way that no one else has lived. This man who actually cannot be traced in terms of the bones in the ground that would perhaps mark the most famous tomb in history. Where is he? Jesus isn't here. He's risen. But what does that mean to you? Is it adoration or is it adulation? The point is this. Adulation is easy. The modern evangelical church, I would go as far as to say, has lapsed into adulation. We are obsessed with adulation. And we've forgotten the need and the requirement, which is really the only thing that can truly make a person a Christian, which is a life of adoration. And so the focus now is on the crowd. The focus now is on the experience. The focus now is on the praise and the positivity and what Jesus can bring to the people. And that is what we call consumerism. It's what Jesus can do for me. And that's exactly what David was telling you about, I'm sure, in the triumphal entry. The people of Israel had high hopes that the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, will kick out the Romans and establish an eternal kingdom. He's the kind of Messiah that does not die. We read that this morning, didn't we? The crowd said, "We've heard from the Lord that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They didn't think Jesus was who he was. They thought he was what they wanted him to be. And of course, when we create those kind of idols in our lives, of course we adore them. We fantasize about them. We look up to them because it's what we want them to be. That's adulation. And it costs nothing. It's so easy to sit in church. It's easy to stand and sing in church. It's easy to go to a big church or any church and just let the whole thing wash over you in the bland expectation that Jesus is going to bless you. It's a sad indictment on our day that people who allege to be called Christians and churches that take that name just simply fixate on adulation instead of true Christian living, which is found in John 12:1-11. It's not just the groundswell of noise. It's not just the whipped up atmosphere. It's not just making Jesus into what we want him to be. It's the life that costs. It's the life of testimony, of service, and of worship. And Jesus never asks of us what he does not model himself. Jesus never asks us what he does not model himself. So what we're going to look at briefly this morning will remind us that what it really means to get back to Bethany and forget the adulation and stop chasing pipe dreams and man-made examples of what Jesus wants to do. We limit God so much when we do that. We become part of the crowds. And one day we're there and the next we just filter away when things get tough. Back to the parable of the sower, I suppose, aren't we? We want to get back to this, don't we? Adoration. Where we know who Jesus is. We know how much he means. And this is the life we're choosing to live in the light of it. Jesus models that, as we're about to see in this chapter. The world has gone after him. This is a pivot point in John's Gospel. If you read John's Gospel through as a whole, and you really should, you really shouldn't just dip in and out of verses here and there and chapters here and there. You need to read what John is actually saying. You get to the end of 12 verse 19 and the gospel changes tact. Jesus goes from being this popular, mysterious, intriguing figure who draws people to him to a man who actually repels people from him. The more the claims of the cross become clear, the harder it is to follow Jesus. And that's true for you. The more the claims of the cross become clear, the harder it is to follow Jesus. Don't believe preachers that say, come to Jesus, is the easiest, simplest thing. It's difficult. Otherwise it would make a mockery of the cross. If it was that easy. Jesus says, follow me. Where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross. Follow me. Come to the place of suffering and sacrifice and death. And you discover the life of adoration. Incidentally, the third A is adoration. That's what we're aiming for. Adulation, that's easy. But then there's ambivalence. And if you're sat here today and you couldn't care less, then you really are guilty, perhaps, of the greatest sin of all. Adoration is what we need to look for. Jesus will model what it is that we need to do to find that place that Mary, Martha and Lazarus found. Adulation is easy. Friends, if you want to sing songs and get nice tingly feelings and chase pipe dreams, go to the circus church. All right? You won't find Jesus there, but you might feel a little bit better about yourself for a little bit of time. But if you're ambivalent, you're not even listening. Which one are you? There are three things, always, as Richard pointed out last week, that I like to share. I think it's quite helpful, quite rhythmic. Jesus used three quite a lot. But so the first thing that I want you to notice is this. These people are curious for Christ. Some of these crowds, actually, they're identified even more so. Some of them are Greeks. They've come up for Passover. They are a picture, perhaps, of what Jesus is doing in his ministry and what the gospel is doing as well. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's actually spreading now. It transcends ethnicity. So the gospel is intriguing the Greeks as well. And it will go on, of course, won't it? Just as Jesus predicted. It's the nations. Every one of us are grateful for that fact because we're not Jews, I presume. But these Greeks are being drawn into God's story. This Jewish man with these Jewish claims and these Jewish arguments that are going on suddenly is attracting people who are not Jews. And they're curious for the Christ. They're curious for the Christ. The Greeks went up to worship at Passover. They come to Philip, who incidentally also has a Greek-speaking name, as does his cohort in this section, Andrew. So they identify with people that they understand. Greeks are speaking to Greek people. There's a connection there already. And what do they say? Sir, they say, we would like to see Jesus. There's a curiosity building here. Something about the Gospels is all about this, of course. It's gathering pace, the claims of Jesus. Who is he? His mysterious identity. And of course, the big upshot of it, where do we fit into this? If Jesus is God on earth, and he is doing the things that God has said he should do and requires of us, where do I fit into that? Adoration, adulation, or ambivalence? Do I really care? Do I just care about myself? Or do I not care at all? These men were intrigued. And they were curious, notice, to see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. And I want to take you back again to what I said about Lazarus at the beginning of our chapter. The large crowd of Jews found out Jesus was there. We've already read it once, so I'll read it again. They came not only because of Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. There's something in John's Gospel very much about seeing, by the way. John's Gospel has several motifs that are different from Matthew, Mark and Luke, all of which collude together. But John is a sort of standalone Gospel. But seeing is really key into John's whole theme. Do you see? Do you see Jesus? Or do you not? And the seven signs of John's Gospel are very much focused on being able to see him. They wanted to see Lazarus. Why do they want to see Lazarus? Because they wanted to see what Jesus had done in Lazarus, as well as see Jesus for themselves. And I don't know whether these Greeks had heard about Lazarus or something else that Jesus had done, a miracle or a parable or just a kind gesture. Maybe he'd taken on the Pharisees in the temple courts and he'd taken them to the cleaners because his knowledge of the law meant that he spoke with one who had authority. I would love to have seen that, by the way. Jesus take the Pharisees apart with his arguments about how he knew the scriptures. I don't know what drew them to see Jesus, but something did. But that was all they wanted to see. They wanted to see him. And I really have prayed about this week, and I've thought about this week. And as the elders, and some of you will know, I've been thinking this week about what we do here in terms of attracting people to see Jesus. You see, this is where it begins. This is where the gospel story begins. John says, you see Jesus? Do you know who he is? But this is the ongoing challenge of the Christian today and the church's role today to really ask the question, do people see Jesus? Note the way it works. The people come to the disciples. They come to the disciples with a request. It's not, I want to get born again. I just want to see Jesus. Now, I may be taking a little bit of license with this point, but I would argue that there are cross-references I could bring out that would probably prove what I'm trying to say. There is still a curiosity for Christ. Maybe even in you, actually. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't know who Jesus is. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't believe in God. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't believe in heaven or hell. Well, it's time to wake up, isn't it? Stop sitting on the fence. Start thinking about why we're here. How did we get here? Who made us? Did anyone make us? Is there a purpose? Why do I feel this way? Where are the clues that will give me answers? Cool, that's a lot, isn't it? Come and find out if you want to talk to me afterwards. I'll give you my opinions on that. But I would suggest that in you and in every other human being, there is this curiosity. And it isn't, as Christians often make the mistake, to suddenly get a leaflet out and put it in their hands and say, there you are, that'll show you Jesus. God bless you. Done my bit for the day. Thank you, Lord. Pray that person will get saved. That's not how it works. Forget the leaflets. I want to see Jesus. Well, sit down with me and I'll just be right in your face for 40 minutes and I'll tell you things and use words that you'll never understand, but by the end of it, I'll feel better about myself because I'll think I've witnessed to you. Bye-bye. It doesn't work like that, does it? So why do Christians do this? Why do we hide behind literature? Why do we hide behind events? Why do we hide behind the rhetoric that we use? I'm being extremely hard on it, of course, but I'm trying to make a point. There's nothing wrong with those things if they're done in a prayerful and sensitive way. But increasingly, it seems to me, the biblical way is that people are drawn. That's back to Romans, isn't it? God calls them. God is calling people anyway. They're already curious. Why am I here? Why do I feel this way? Why am I frightened of dying? Why did that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God when things go wrong? People are asking these questions. Are you the person to show them Jesus? And I don't mean tracts. And I don't mean words. I mean Lazarus. People want to see you. People want to watch you. People want to look at your life. Interestingly, isn't it? Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew takes it to Jesus. We never find out, actually, if the Greeks meet him. The whole process is there. It's part of John's account. But it's just the principle I'm drawing out. They come to these people that associate with Jesus and they ask them to show them Jesus. Now, that is the role of the church. How are we doing it that? Forget the words, forget the literature, forget the events even, the very events that I am promoting and will be right at the heart of. They're important, they're necessary, but they ain't going to do anything unless people are already coming to us and saying, show me Jesus. They might not use those words, but they are looking at your life, just like they were looking at Lazarus' life. And whether they say it out loud or just feel it somewhere gnawing away at them, they are watching you. And what are they seeing? Do they just see adulation? Praise God, from whom all blessings. Do they see that kind of church-going Christian blight that this country is suffering from? I'm a Christian because you'll find me at Slaybrook on Sunday. You won't find me there any other day of the week, but you'll find me there on Sunday. They're not going to see Jesus in you, are they? They're going to see adulation. Praise God when times are good, but these crowds are worthless when it comes to finding Jesus at the cross alone. Where have they gone? Well, of course, the ambivalent people, well, they just, I don't know what happens to them, but they're not even mentioned. No, the fair-weather people don't lead people to Jesus. It's the likes of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's the likes of Philip and Andrew. It's the likes of people that associate with Jesus because they're in relationships of adoration towards Jesus that draw people to them, not because they can save them, but they know someone who can save them. Philip, Andrew, show me Jesus. You live with him. You work with him. I would love that. I would love to see that. I would love to see that more in my own life, and I would love to see that in your lives. I would love to see a church that's focused less on planning how we can reach them, whoever they are, and more hearing about how people are being drawn to us. Because in lives of testimony and service and worship, people cannot other than be curious about what it is that drives these people to worship Jesus Christ. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he doesn't model himself. We've said that. And the life that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus model in John 12, 1-11, is a pale, if beautiful, reflection of what Jesus himself does. Jesus turns to this rather lovely little request. People are being drawn to ask for Jesus. People are being drawn to disciples to find the Jesus that leads those disciples. That is what we should be aiming for. The curiosity for Christ needs to be found or drawn out from us, doesn't it? People need to see in us what lies beyond us. Jesus replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, we're back to the triumphal entry, aren't we? Hosanna, blessing, praise, wonder, it's all coming, it's all happening. How is this glory going to be revealed? Is it going to be lightning bolts? Is it going to be glowing miracles? Is it going to be resounding blessings? I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is the nub of it. This is the adoration. This is the life that God calls us to live. It's not adulation for Jesus. It's adoration of Jesus. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. We know where Jesus is going. We've already said that. He's going to the cross. Are you up for that journey? Are you up for the journey? You know, some people feel they're going doing God a favor if they get out of bed and go to church, let alone go to the cross. The cross is the place of shame. The cross is the place of rejection. The cross is the place of sacrifice. The cross is the place where the flesh is put to death. And it was a terrible, terrible way to die. Do you know what? The Romans invented crucifixion, and it was the most terrible, heinous way to suffer. And anyone who saw the Passion or has seen the Passion of the Christ will see just a tiny glimpse of what Jesus went through. But he invites anyone who follows him to go that way, the place where the flesh must die. And the Romans, in this barbaric way, were enforcing the power of the empire. That's what they were really doing. They were saying anyone who defies Caesar, anyone who like Barabbas, seeks insurrection, seeks to defy Rome and the power of Rome, then you will not just die, you will die like this. And a man could die up to a week on a cross. He'd be nailed to it. He'd be flogged before he went there. He would be naked. He would be under the baking heat, dying, probably of asphyxiation, rather than just blood loss or any other thing. It's a terrible thing. The Romans actually outlawed crucifixion themselves. Not that many years, actually, into the life of the church. The Romans killed a lot of Christians on crosses, some of them upside down. Because of the life of adoration in the life of someone like Peter, when Peter came to the point of his death, he wouldn't renounce Christ. He was the man who adored Christ in testimony, in service, and worship, just like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he said, I'm not worthy. Don't crucify me like Jesus. Crucify me upside down. Because I don't deserve to be crucified like him. That's what we're aiming for. We live in a day and age of so many rites, don't we? And that's snuck into the church as well, hasn't it? I don't find that in my New Testament. Even Christ pleased not himself. It's one of the most poignant verses we brought out of our last series. It's the verse that often I think of at communion. Jesus didn't please himself. Don't call yourself a Christian if your Christianity is on your terms. Don't just do what's convenient. Don't just do what you're good at. Don't just talk about doing it. That's just adulation. You're back in that palm tree fantasy world where you're chasing a Jesus who doesn't exist. Let's get back to Bethany. Let's follow Peter, Philip, Andrew. Do you know what we were saying on Wednesday night? John on Patmos was the only apostle who died of old age. That's what we think. Every other apostle died for Jesus. But they only died for Jesus because Jesus died for them. The commitment of the Christ is our inspiration to commit to Christ. We're not doing God any favors. If I stayed up all day and all night and gave all my money and gave my house and I gave my life even for Christ, it still wouldn't be enough. But Jesus may well call us to that. And Jesus challenges us with the picture of agriculture like he often does. It reminded me again of the parable of the sower. Jesus explains that parable, doesn't he? He says, the seed is the word. And it's the word. And we like words because words are easy. Words are cheap, actually, aren't they? Talk is cheap, we say. But actually, it's not the word here that's being talked about in relation to the seed. It's the Son, Jesus himself. Jesus is talking now about the kind of Messiah he is. I've come to die. Now, Old Testament references and Jewish tradition would point to a Messiah who would never die. And they were looking for this eternal champion, an invincible, unstoppable, immortal demigod sent by God. And the Messiah would come. And as we've already said, in the law, according to the Jewish way of thinking, the Christ will remain forever. Verse 34. Jesus says, yes, yes. But let's invert that. Let's show you what that really means. I've come to die. I've come to go to the cross. I've come to serve you in life and serve you in death and show you in resurrection what kind of Messiah I am. I don't want adulation. Go back to the Old Testament and you'll find out how much God hates that when it just comes from cheap words and fake offerings. God says, get rid of them. I'm sick of them. He actually uses those words. The Hebrew idea there is that God actually wants to vomit over those words. God hates adulation. It's easy. It's flattery, isn't it? Mark Twain called flattery fancy dishonesty. I like that, don't you? Flattery. That's all Jesus was getting in the middle of Romans 12. That's not what you want to give him, is it? Or me. Jesus has come to die. And in resurrection to show us what kind of Messiah he is. Yes, he's the grain. Yes, he's the wheat that falls into the ground. But look what that single seed produces. You and me. And every other Christian. And every blessing that has come through history because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Who chose to die for you. To take your sin. to take your place, to bear your punishment, to be separated from God for those hours of darkness, because actually you are separated from God in your sin. And without Christ, you are lost. You really are lost. That's why you feel empty. That's why money will not satisfy you. That's why sex will not satisfy you. That's why popularity will not satisfy you. It doesn't matter if you're the most powerful man on the planet. Deep down, you still have a need. And your need is to be right with your Creator. That makes sense. You're a creation. Look at you. You've been created. You're designed. You've got information inside of you. You cannot make sense of yourself or the world around you unless you are reconnected to the Creator. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. He reprograms the scrambled code inside of all of us. The sin that drew Jesus from heaven in the first place, that lovely old hymn that took me and Chris back many years as we all sang it just now, reminds us of what Jesus gave up and why he did it and what it means and where it's going, and it's important. The commitment of the Christ. He came to not just show us God, but to bring us back to God, to make us children of God. And now whoever serves me must follow me. Jesus is going to die. Where I am, my servant also will be. Are you a cross-centered Christian? Or are you a palm branch fan? A palm branch fan. Are you just one of those kind of, yay, Jesus is great, but it doesn't cost me a thing to say it? That's all you are. Nothing else. Sorry, that's not me saying that, that's the Bible. Palm branch fans flap around, make lots of noise, feel good for a little while, but where are they? Where are they at the cross and beyond? No, we are the servants of the living God. We know that Jesus calls us to come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wasn't it? The great German theologian who was imprisoned and died, I think, in prison because of his faith in Nazi Germany. And he said, Jesus bids us come and die. Come and die. Now, that is not the kind of poster many churches put outside, is it? Especially these days. You know? But that's the Christian faith. And it's worth it. And it's wonderful. Because when we do come and die, we die to ourselves, we die to our flesh, we follow the example of Jesus who gave his life for us. And when we give our lives to him, our flesh is put on the altar, because our flesh is a deadly enemy of the thing of God, you know. The things of God are godly and supernatural, and they are pure and they are spiritual. The things of the flesh are carnal and unreliable, and they don't satisfy us, and they ultimately betray us. So Jesus says, kill it. Some people die for their faith, literally. Talking with dear friends this week, and they won't mind me saying, Liz and Sam were saying about life in Saudi Arabia, where to be a Christian, to run a home group, to actually identify with any church, you run the risk of having your head cut off. Literally. People would raid the house. Is that right? And cut your head off. No questions asked. You defy the state. We're back in Rome, in a sense, but it's militant Islam in that particular context. That's cost. That's cross-centered Christianity. That's not palm-waving, fanatical, high-hope, fair-weather, Hosanna-shouting adulationism. That's the Bethany. It's the testimony. Look what Jesus has done with me. I don't care who sees. Look what Jesus has done in me. It's the service. I don't care how much it costs. Time, money, energy. I don't care how many people don't appreciate what I do. I don't do it for them. I do it for him. It's the worship. It's Martha's costly offering that fills the whole place with the beautiful fragrance of adoration. Jesus has come and died. He dies that we might live. We live because he died. The last thing I want to say this morning is an inspiration. It's something that I've always thought about in many ways, actually. Coming to the Christ. We've had curiosity in the Christ. We've had the commitment of the Christ. But we have this wonderful drawing verse in verse 32. The voice from heaven thunders. And again, it's challenging, isn't it? The crowds, they hear something. Some said it thundered. Some say it's an angel in verse 29. It's amazing, isn't it, that God can be active. God can be speaking and people don't hear it. They hear something, but they don't hear the voice of God. We were talking a bit about that on Sunday night, weren't we? And the caution that we have to exercise with that thing. But at the same time, the danger of ignoring it altogether. God is speaking. And Jesus actually says, look, it's not for me, it's for you. Are you listening? I've glorified the name of Jesus, and I will glorify it again. This thunderous voice from heaven, and the people aren't listening. They're too caught up with what kind of Messiah they hope Jesus is. And John misses out the whole Gethsemane experience, doesn't he? He doesn't actually record it. But in verse 27, we see that Jesus is now facing up to what the other writers picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. My heart is troubled. What can I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Glorify your name. How is the name of God going to be glorified? Through death, through suffering, through loss. Not through blessing or plenty or bounty or good times. That's how the world sees it. And that's how the church is increasingly seeing it. It's all about bounty and prosperity these days, isn't it? It's all about name it and claim it. It's all about twisting scripture to fit our needs. Shame on us if we turn the truth of God into an idol. The glory that comes to Jesus and the name of God comes by way of death and loss and suffering and shame. And Jesus knows it and his heart is troubled by it, but this is the time. Look at verse 31. This is the time of what? It's judgment on this world. This world is going to be judged. It's going to be judged not by people claiming, oh, it's all in the tsunami. Oh, it's all about BSE. Oh, the financial crisis. I've never heard so much rot in all my life. Have you? Really? I mean, we're just desperately reading into things. Judgment comes at the hand of God on his Son. Okay? Now, yes, there are forms of judgment that happen and are carried out in minor ways, but the fundamental way in which God has acted to express his anger, we're back in Romans 1 again, aren't we? And the way he's going to deal with sin is to judge it in his Son. Now is the time for judgment on this world. And it will be at the cross. But also the prince of this world will be driven out. In other words, the one behind the scenes who's pulling those levers and pressing those buttons and creating the mayhem and the lies and the deceptions that keep people from God, that is the devil. He's the prince of this world. He's going to be driven out. We're going to evict him. See, the cross is actually good news after all, friends. It's not just Jeremy being really hard-line this morning. It's great. The cross, the place of sacrifice, where the ultimate life of adoration was expressed, as Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Here's my life. Here's my offering. I'm dying for the sin of the world. God judges us in his Son. And Satan knows his time is up. He's driven out. You don't belong here anymore. Clear off. That's put in layman's terms. Friends, it all happens because I am lifted up. And that is a reference, and the crowd really understand that reference, because John actually says this is about the way he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And the crowd gets that, because they say, well, I didn't think the Messiah was going to die, but you're saying the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here's the question for the morning, friends. Who is this Son of Man? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in your life? Who is Jesus in my life? Am I just chasing adulation? Am I committed to adoration? Or am I just ambivalent? Who is this Son of Man? If no other question gets answered in your life, let it be that one. Because your eternal destiny rests on it. Heaven? Paradise, peace with God, forgiveness, knowing that your sins are lifted, knowing that your place in heaven is secure because Jesus was judged for you. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Or hell and judgment and separation from a holy God because you died in pride, in petulance, in sin. That's the choice that only you can make. You ask God, you say, God, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Save me from my sin. Thank you that Jesus can. Please, please, let me have what you want to give me. Who is the Son of Man in your life? Is he your savior? Is he your friend? Is he the one who was lifted up? If he's lifted up in your life, he will draw you to him. Friends, I think it's a wonderful way of calling upon this verse for evangelism, for church unity, for all sorts of areas of my own life and sanctity. The minute we start lifting Jesus up and stop chasing the pipe dreams of these people in the crowds, bless me, Lord. Lead me, Lord. What do you want from me? All this kind of consumer-driven, need-driven idolatry of a lesser God than Jesus actually is. The minute we bin that and get back to Bethany, we know what kind of person he is. We know what kind of Savior he is. We know what Jesus really offers us. It's light in a world of darkness. Put your trust, says verse 36, in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. Jesus lays it on the line. He puts it out there. He's going to the cross. There's the challenge. Here's the light. Here's the choice. And now I'm going. And he leaves them. Do you lift up Jesus in your life? Do we lift up Jesus in this church? Is everything driven by and motivated by Christ? I guarantee not everything is, because you, like me, are human. And the flesh creeps in. And we need to be loved, and we want to be busy. So we kind of take a little bit of the truth of the Martha truth, and we kind of allow that to become less than it actually is meant to be. No, if everything and anything is not simply for Christ, resentment builds, disillusionment builds, and nothing is blessed. But if I'm lifted up, as Jesus points to very profoundly here, he will go to the cross and be lifted up. If the cross was at the center of everything I ever did, you know what? I might look at those leaflets at the end and go, why do people not take the leaflets? Why do people not help me? Thank you, those who do. But even if none of those leaflets were taken, I still have no right to grumble, because Jesus died for me. What's 500 leaflets in relation to that? And it's the same for you. Don't grumble. Don't get into that place where your triumphal entry expectations haven't happened. Get back to what Jesus is talking about here. The commitment of the Christ. And anything and everything will not be too much trouble. I delight to do your will, O God. Because I'm lifting up Christ in my life. We're lifting up Christ in our midst. Everything this church wants to achieve is for Christ. And when Christ is lifted up, he draws people. We're back to the beginning. There are some Greeks out there, and I don't mean kebab shops, and I don't just mean Greek-speaking people, but there are people out there who are curious for Christ. They might not even know it, but they are. So is it the life of adoration, or are you just chasing adulation? They need to be drawn to what they see in us, in order that we might introduce them to Jesus. Let's take a moment, please, to pause and think. These are very, very powerful chapters, aren't they? The build-up to Easter, the charged atmosphere, the incredible claims and exploits that Jesus is about to fulfill. But it does involve you and me. This is our story. The older I get as a Christian, the more I say that. This is our story. We're reading about ourselves. So get involved in the story. Jump in. Jesus died for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to sing an old song in a moment, Man of Sorrows. It must be the morning for old songs. But we'll just see what Jesus did again in song and sing it and say, hallelujah, what a saviour. But before we do, we need to pray. And I'm convinced that if you're anything like me, you read verses like these and you think, gosh, I'm waving a palm branch half my Christian life. And I need to get back to Bethany. Father, I feel so honoured, Lord, to even in my little way, humble way, preach this message. Lord, it's not the slickest thing I've ever done. It's not the longest or shortest message. It's just there, Lord. It's just in the Word. And Father, I've tried to just lift out what I see you saying to us. But Lord, I pray your Spirit will say it more incisively than I can. Lord, there are people in this room who are simply not living the life that you call them to. There's sin in their lives. There's apathy, Lord. There's idols and maybe even false Christs, Lord. Forgive us where we have made Jesus the hero on the donkey rather than the lamb on the cross. Lord, help us to learn what Lazarus, Martha, and Mary represent. May ours be lives of testimony, service, and worship. We're going to the cross, Lord. May we go there every day. May we be reminded every day why. Jesus, you loved me and you gave yourself for me. Your commitment, that grain of wheat that's fallen into the ground and died, has produced so much fruit, and it's eternal fruit. And Lord, there's more to come. There are some Greeks who want to meet Jesus this week. So Father, I pray that in this church and in our lives, we might lift him up. It's not us, it's him they need to see. So Father, we pray that in recognition of the cross, in appreciation of the cross, in allegiance to the Lord, we might lift up Christ in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in this church, and see what you will do. Father, the Son of Man has come, and we know who he is, and we rejoice in the Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would deal with us in our disobedience and make us the people of God that you truly call us to be. No more games, Lord. No more excuses. Lives that follow Christ to the cross and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.